Thank you very much for leading us in worship and for John for leading our service so far. Today is Book of the Month Day, and we're looking at the Book of Hosea. It's page 900 in the Church Bibles. And what I'm going to do is read the first chapter and then some selected verses, because these selected verses are ones that you will probably be familiar with, and I just want you to anchor them in the Book of Hosea. That's where they come from. So, page 900 in the Church Bible, Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, "My people," and of your sisters, "My loved one." Then if you go across to chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, just a few selections here. "I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." Chapter 4, verse 6, a theme that's already been introduced this morning. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests." 6, verse 6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." 8, verse 7, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And finally, chapter 13, verse 14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" Hosea has been described as one of the most evangelical books in the Old Testament. It's the first of the 12 books of the Old Testament that we call the Minor Problems, prophets, problems. It comes from the 8th century, and Hosea prophesied here to the northern kingdom. He prophesied for about 28 years, from the prosperous years of Jeroboam II, and he finished as the nation slid down the slope towards destruction by Assyria. Hosea was a well-educated, a professional prophet who had an excellent knowledge of history and could express himself extremely well. Initially, when he was prophesying, it was a time of peace and prosperity. But eventually, the constant threat from the neighbors began to take its toll. Israel was on the trading route between Syria and Egypt, having to submit to Assyrian taxes and looking to Egypt for help. You see this in verse 11 of chapter 7, where it says, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. That's the context. Not sure which way to go, not sure where to hedge their bets. The situation could only get worse for Israel. The wealth was not evenly spread in the society. Merchants lived in luxury, while the poor were ignored, victims of injustice, oppression, and unemployment. But spiritually, things looked good. It was a time of popular worship to God. There were great ceremonies with no expense spared. But underlying it all was idolatry, syncretism, moral bankruptcy, with the religious life and the life of the nation totally divorced. It's a bit like Friday's service. The civil religion that we do so well in this country badly needed a prophetic word. And that was the situation and the job of the prophet, which Hosea talks seriously. He has to get the intention of the people who are doing all this civil religion and to remind them of what God has said, to expose them, to understand where they're going wrong, and to instill hope. And we're going to see that's what Hosea does, and I want to unlock the Bible through these three headings. Hosea teaches the Bible, Hosea portrays the problem, Hosea gives hope for the future. I think that's why you could describe this as an evangelical book. It's true to Scripture, it doesn't compromise on the analysis, but it gives hope. And every evangelical message will be a message of hope. So, the first point, Hosea teaches the Bible. Now, some of you, when you hear this title for the section, you might well ask, Chris, what are you talking about? Surely, Hosea is part of the Bible, then he doesn't yet have too many texts which he could use. That may be so. We're not sure what text he had, but he certainly would have had the history of his people in his head because it would have been transmitted orally. And we also need to understand something that's very important here, and that is all of us who teach the Bible, including Hosea, are not creators of the story. We are instead stewards of the story. Today, when we teach the Bible, of course, we have a lot more biblical material than Hosea had because, of course, we have the New Testament. But we still operate by the same principle. Hosea does not prophesy in a vacuum. He doesn't just turn up and start prophesying. He prophesies and builds on what has gone before. And the first thing that he does is he builds his arguments from salvation history. What do I mean by that? He builds his arguments from what has already happened to the people. He uses the promise of the patriarchs. We read it in chapter 1, verse 10. Did you see the resonance of verse 10? Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. Where does that come from? It comes from Genesis chapter 12. There is a covenant between God and his people, which he mentions in 2, verse 20. When he says, I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. And he reminds them that they are a called out people. Chapter 9, verse 10. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. So Hosea is locating his prophecy right in the midst of the story so far. And because it is a very vivid and attractive and compelling story, he's able to teach the people with an eye on the historical events that have formed the people of God. So throughout the book, there are many places mentioned that all have a resonance for the people. You find references to the Exodus and the time in the wilderness. You find references to Baal Peor, which is mentioned in chapter 9, verse 10. What is the significance of that? Well, if you remember, that was the name of the god they worshipped in the rebellion in Numbers chapter 32. He reminds them, too, of the story of Jacob. In 12 verse 3, he talks about the way in which Jacob came into this world. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. And verse 4, he struggled with the angel and overcame him. And he talks about in verse 12 where he went to Aram where he kept sheep. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. So he's recounting the story of the people of God. And he mentions also in 12 verse 13 that the Lord used Moses, a prophet, to bring Israel up from out of Egypt. And through all of this recount of the story, what he wants to put across is, look, you need to remember this, is that God cared for you. He cared for you in the desert. And not only did he care for them, but he also gave them commands by which they should live. So if you look at the book of Hosea, you will find that he reminds them of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, there is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds. And what he does when he outlines what has gone wrong with the people of Israel, he locks into the reality of the Ten Commandments and he describes how they have worked out in the life of the nation, how they have been people who have been deceitful, how they have called down curses on other people, how they've misused the name of God, and how there has been murder and deception in their land. But he rearranges the Ten Commandments so that he closes and concludes with the theme of adultery. He also uses names to teach them. And we do this, don't we? We say things like, if I say to you, number 10, what do you think of? Downing Street. If I say to you, Wembley, what do you think of? That's not the only thing that happens at Wembley. I think Bruce Springsteen was there the other day. But he uses the names to teach them. And the most obvious way in which he uses the names is in the passage that we read, in the names of his children that were born to Gomer. The first child is called Jezreel. Well, what's the significance of that? It refers to a town in Israel, but it was also a place where Jehu murdered his predecessor and his family. It is repeated in chapter 2. And Hosea is saying, look, through all of these different shenanigans, this nation is guilty of murder. Not only is it guilty of murder, but it's also guilty of substituting the worship of God with the worship of idols. He uses the word Beth Avon, which is a place which means a house of evil, which is used as a substitute for the worship of God in verses in chapter 4, verse 15 and 10, 5. That's what they're doing now. They now worship idols, not the living God. Consequently, they're not to go up to Gilgal. What was Gilgal? Well, you find that mentioned in chapter 4, verse 15. Gilgal was the place where Joshua set up the 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River. What was the sign that that was meant to teach the people? What was meant to come into their mind when they thought of Gilgal? They were meant to remember that God is faithful. So Hosea turns around with them, don't go near Gilgal now, you unfaithful people. Another place they're not to go back to is Egypt, in 11 verse 5. They're not going to go back into Egypt because something worse is going to happen to them. They're going to go into exile. Gibeah is mentioned. Who knows what happened at Gibeah? If you remember from our overview of the book of Judges, you will find that Gibeah was the place where the concubine was raped and Sodom entered Israel. That was how bad things had got. And by using these names, Hosea is doing something extremely important. He's saying we need to listen and we need to learn from history. Because he warns them. He says, a people without understanding will come to ruin. And you can sum up this section by looking at chapter 6, verse 7. This is the real reason for all of their problems. Hosea prophesies, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me. This is the foundational root of all of the distress that Hosea mentions. And he shows in his prophecy how this disastrous event has worked out in their history, and it explains their situation. It also explains our situation. My second point is that Hosea portrays the problem. In the Old Testament, when we study the prophets, we are struck by how often God instructs them to do acted parables in front of the people. Jeremiah was instructed to wear a linen belt, hide it in a crevice, and when he went to get it, a few years later, it was found out to be worn and useless. And that was an illustration in front of the people of how meaningless their worship was. But I don't think you will get a more dramatic assignment than Hosea. He is told to go and marry, or maybe remarry, we're not sure, the adulteress Gomer in verse 2 of chapter 1. Many people don't believe today because of various ways in which they act that marriage is a public act. But it is. It is a contract between two people who will live together forever under God. Hosea shows that excellently. He does this remarriage or marrying of Gomer, who is known to be a prostitute, in front of all her people. Everybody knows about this. Why? To illustrate their adultery. What you can say here is you have one of the major acts of what's called contextualization. What does that mean? Well, it means that you so identify with the people in your word and action that they can understand by looking at you, at what you do, what you're teaching. I.e., Hosea lives his message. And what you find in this book is that Hosea had to feel the pain of God at the adultery of the people by taking that pain on himself with his errant wife. It was this personal experience which lends such fire to the language of God described in Hosea as betrayed, angry, devastated husband. We find that in the prophecy. So Hosea has got to take on the full emotion of God, the horror of what has happened, so that he as a prophet can internalize that pain in order to give an authentic message to the people to whom he was to prophesy. What was the problem? Well, we've already seen descriptions how the people were and the teaching that Hosea brought. But also, they were involved in various worship and sexual perversions associated with the Canaanite cults. In Hosea, the sexual imagery is entirely appropriate. After Gomer has given birth to her three children, the names of whom are very revealing, because these names indicate punishment, exile, a withdrawal of love, and the harsh reality that the people of Israel are no longer the people of God. Hosea has to return to his faithless wife to show that God is still actually committed to his people. And this is what I find most incredible about the Hosea prophecy. The Lord said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. What does he have to do? Well, as was mentioned earlier, chapter 3, verse 2, he has to redeem her. He has to pay for his own wife if it's a remarriage. Even if it's a marriage, he's still got to pay for her. Although she has been unfaithful to him, he has to redeem her. And it could be said that in this story, in chapter 2, verse 2, you could say that God has divorced his people. He said, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Whether he divorced his people or not, what is quite clear is that there was no relationship between the living God and the people of Israel. Now, this is a very vital part of the message of Hosea, but it has much wider connotations that resonate with us today. And this is to do with the place of marriage within our society. As believers, we are guided by the teaching of the Bible, which clearly states before the fall in Genesis chapter 3, consistently, that marriage is between a man and a woman, both made in the image of God. This is for our benefit and our well-being. Jesus himself upheld this in the New Testament. And the Bible teaches that the only God-supported sexual expression between two people is within the marriage relationship. It is the specific God-given relationship which provides protection and nurture for the bringing up of children, and any kind of attack on that, of adultery or fornication, harms that intention. The reason why marriage is such a key area is it brings together two people who are very different, the unity and the diversity of a man and a woman in all their differences together in a vital relationship. Two different people become united in one flesh. For those who transgress in this area, there are always the God-given resources of repentance and forgiveness and restoration, as we've already seen, for those who truly repent. And that is a vital part of the message. This theme is important because the picture of marriage provides an essential background in the Bible for us to understand the relationship between God and his people. So for this reason, the rebellion of the children of Israel was described as adultery, and Hosea is one of the clearest examples of this. The emphasis is intensified in the New Testament, with the use of the marriage relationship as an illustration of Christ and his bride, Christ and his people. And the final celebration of all in the future is the marriage supper of all believers with the Lamb of God in the new heaven and the new earth. Think about it for a moment. That is a consistent theme that runs through the Bible. So it is not at all surprising that this is attacked on every side. Our fallen human nature does not want to be reminded of the existence of God. And if you see a faithful married couple, and if you see a group of people in a church, you are seeing people who are in a marriage relationship with the living God. We are visible examples of this to a watching world. So it's not surprising that people who are unregenerate want to get rid of it. They want to change it. They do not want to be reminded of God's existence. It's a mark of man's fallen human nature being, as we've already seen, in Adam, and the hatred of God that is in the heart of those who do not believe, that we would take such a precious relationship as marriage, and despite 1,950 years of thought on the issue, suddenly decide to change it once and for all, and then to support that with politically correct legislation that might make what I am saying right now a hate crime. Let us be clear. The attack on marriage and the exaltation of any other arrangement shows us that Romans 1 is already here in our society. God has given us up. We do not want to live as he wishes, we want to live as we wish. No wonder Hosea's teaching is relevant for today, particularly applicable for those who confess Christ but sit loose to his teaching. If you do that, you are committing spiritual adultery. In the last few days, I've been made aware of a 60-year-old woman who wants to have, I suppose you saw the story, her own grandchild through the daughters of her, through the eggs of her dead daughter's frozen eggs. This morning on the news, and I'm sorry, John, your illustration is out of date. Boys can wear knickers. 80 primary schools are now longer to find. You can wear skirts or trousers in 80 primary schools in Britain, or at least that's the anticipation. This is a society which has completely lost its way. We've taken the genuine interests of small minorities of people and we've legislated for them right the way across the board so everybody's influenced by it. We are a given over society, and it will not get better if we proceed in similar directions, and there are many other examples I could give you this morning. But this would not be an evangelical message unless there was a message of hope, because you see, Hosea shows us a different option. Here is a faithful husband in a society at low ebb where most sexual taboos are broken. He has been called to preach into the situation, and what is his message? It is this: love actually. You see, Hosea shows the personal cost of being a prophet. Hosea had to live out the history of Israel and the suffering of God in his own marriage. Just think of it. His children were symbols of national apostasy, so that even when he went into the garden to call them, he would say, Jezreel, or not loved, or not my people, please come in for supper. That's how personal it would have been for him. Every time he calls his children, he is reminded of national apostasy. He had no hope of a better wife. And of course, we all know, and any of you who have been in love will know, that the more you love, the more hurt comes from the betrayal. That is how God feels over his people. And Hosea reveals God's heart in this intimate way. Even in Hosea, you find that people like the gifts that God gives, but they don't like the giver. In chapter 2, verse 8, Hosea says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal worship. I mean, that lavished on her. This is God's love for his people. He lavishes his love on his people. But we prefer the gifts and not the giver. And that is just like European society today. We like our so-called freedoms, but we do not see where they came from. We also do not see that they will not remain as our societies move further and further away from any kind of biblical influence. And brothers and sisters, the EU referendum will make no difference to that whatsoever. But I said that Hosea gives hope for the future. So you might be thinking, well, what hope is there in all of this? In Hosea, we find that some things are repeated. Sin and rebellion are serious and bring judgment. The spiritual adultery led to invasion in 722 BC. Within a generation, the people to whom Hosea was prophesying would be extinct. But throughout the book, there's also a message to the people of Judah. And part of that message is that love triumphs in the end. I read earlier verse 14 of chapter 2. Now, therefore, I'm now going to allure her. God wants to woo his people. We've seen that the promise to Abraham in 1:10 is still standing. What does that mean? Well, earlier I observed that Hosea had to redeem his wife with shekels and barley, which was another acted parable, but that is emphasized most clearly for us in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "However, to the man who does not work," this is the bit, "but trusts God who justifies the wicked." This is our God, the one who justifies the wicked, who in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means that God comes to people who commit spiritual adultery. God comes to people like us. What does God say? I read in Hosea chapter 1 of the names of the children. But now there's a reversal. Having said, "You are not my people, you are not my God," Hosea says, and God says, "You are my people." We find the unity of the people of Israel and Judah looking forward to a new leader who will unite his people. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew shows who that person will be by applying Hosea 11, verse 1, to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Matthew apply this to Jesus? You'll know it in Matthew chapter 2, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," and not to Israel. Well, there's a clue to the meaning in chapter 11. Because Hosea compares it. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Will they return to Egypt because they are rebellious against God? As you know, in the Bible, the Exodus is seen as a metaphor for salvation, an image of future redemption. But this time it's going to be different, because Jesus does what Israel should have done. When they committed spiritual adultery, he remained faithful. And people will respond to the message. They will be sons and daughters of the living God. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "They will seek David, their king." David? He's been dead a long time. Who's he referring to? Who is the son of David according to the flesh? Who turns away the anger of God, which is very vivid in this book? It says in 14, verse 4, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." Who does that? Who turns away the anger of God? Jesus Christ. You will remember that when Jesus spoke at the Nazareth synagogue, which is recorded in Luke chapter 4, when he quotes Isaiah 61, he does not quote the verses from Isaiah 61 that predict that the judgment of God will come on the people. Why? Because when Jesus is in control, today is a day of salvation. It's not a day of judgment. So what we see here in Hosea, he practices love for the unloved, he preaches love to the unloved, and he points the one who loves those who do not deserve his love, and that is every one of us in this room, every believer in the world, who have received the benefits of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Hosea say to us today? Well, for Hosea, obedience was costly. He had to walk the talk and live the talk. He incarnated his message in the primary social relationship in his society, that of marriage. He prepared the way for Jesus to come and do the same, to buy back his rebellious people through his death and resurrection. And what did it cost Jesus Christ? It wasn't just a marriage to an adulterer, it cost him his life. So, brothers and sisters, learn from history. You see, Israel did not learn. They did not respond, and they had to leave the land and to go into exile. They did not repent or change their lives, And we, brothers and sisters, have much more information than the people that Hosea addressed. Let us not waste it for a lack of real knowledge of God. Amen.